Okay, let's try this again. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of clouds, and by night, with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike, for reading the scripture for us, and thank you, Cherubim Choir, for that beautiful song to tell us that we can come to the Lord. Actually, your song is going to will complement today's message by Master Mark Rajan very well, because those of us who are weary of our sin, the good news is repentance is the way to come back to the Lord. So I invite Pastor Mark to share God's word with us.
Good morning. Good to be here. Don't you think so? Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for rousing us from our homes to gather together in your sanctuary to acknowledge your lordship, your fatherhood over our lives. Oh dear God, when we are gathered together with one thought in mind, to be before our Lord and Master and our Father, it helps us to see ourselves as the children of the Almighty, sitting among brothers and sisters, whose purpose is to enjoy God and to honor and glorify Him, and to seek and receive others into the fold. Father, we learn our purpose. We learn our relationship. We learn who we are in the light of your face, reflected to us and mediated to us through your word. Father, as your children wait for you, we pray that in this hour of worship, of singing and reading scriptures and listening to your voice, Lord, through your servant, we pray that you would speak to us and give us the word that we desperately need to hear today, that we may change, we may find renewed love, life and love. Thank you, dear Father. Speak to us as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm one of those fortunate ones who had 5 weeks of holiday. You like it? 5 weeks of holiday, 2 weeks with my daughter, who has got the cutest little granddaughter you can ever have. I've got two, one in England and one here. So we went there to be with my granddaughter, and she is 1 year and 1 month. And it was a joy for me and my wife to see her learning how to walk, and one day she just got up and walked. You guys who don't have kids or too young, wait for that time. I tell you, it's just, you'll be wondering, what are the grandparents making such a fuss? But wait till the time comes, and every movement of the grandkids will bring, wow, she's doing this, she's doing that. Well, anyway, grandparents are like that. So we had a great time there and enjoyed the time. And then after 2 weeks, my wife wanted to come back to be with the other granddaughter, who's already walking, but now what she does is she talks a lot. I don't know what she talks, but she talks a lot. And Nyanam didn't come this morning because my wife had to look after her. So she's at home enjoying her. But here I am enjoying company with you. After the 2 weeks, my daughter and her husband had to go to Malaysia for a wedding. So they left, and I took that opportunity to travel to Eastern Europe, where I've never been before. So that was a great highlight. My daughter arranged for that, and then I went, starting my journey from Prague. People have been talking about how wonderful that place is, Prague, Vienna, and what is it, Bratislava, and what is in Hungary? Budapest, that's right. I ended the journey in Budapest, and then came back to London. Well, that was a kind of highlight for me. And at that time, I had decided, okay, I don't have to prepare any sermons, so I can be free to just enjoy myself. But as I was working through the book of Nehemiah won't let me go. And I was in chapter 9, and it kind of caught hold of me and made me think about what I saw, what I was feeling, and reflecting about my life and where I was going. And so let me share with you what I saw. As I traveled in England, there is a church near my daughter's place. There are many churches, actually. There was one very big church and very old church. And I was looking for service in that place. They have Sunday services, but it's an odd time, so I couldn't go there. I ended up going to a Baptist church, which was fine. Well, that church was so huge, but there was nothing else going on there. But there were advertisements for concerts. And every other big church in England is so old, and I think it takes a lot of money to upkeep the building. And so that was the big thing that was going on there. And the churches were not celebrating worship, but maybe they do, but in a very small scale. But what was happening was concerts were happening there. Well, that was England. Then, when I started my journey from Prague, there were magnificent churches there. Things were a little bit different there. A lot of Catholic churches, and there was also Greek Orthodox and Protestant churches too. But you had to look for them. But what is visible are the Catholic churches. There, things were different. I went to the churches where the services were being conducted. The Catholics were very devout, and then the Greek Orthodox Church was just awesome. Even they have they burn incense, so you can actually smell the difference. They take church worship very seriously, and there were about 5 people there standing, and the pastor was reading and singing the liturgy for the day. But there was something very remarkable about it. It seems as if God was very present for them. And the people who came, they were so, you know, they were very serious, and they seemed to appreciate that God was present there. So it was evident like that in the Greek Orthodox, the other Orthodox churches, the Russian Orthodox Church, one was like that, and some other churches. But nevertheless, the number of people in the worship services were small, but the churches were magnificent and big and huge. So as I was reflecting this, I thought I had a holiday from the scriptures, but no, God would not let me go. So my mind went back to Nehemiah chapter 9, went back to again, and I began to read that half out of guilt and half out of just curiosity. What is God speaking to me? And what stood out for me is, what is the state of our churches? What happened to these magnificent buildings? In those days, people had a high view of God, a very high view of scriptures, and a high view of holy living. And so they gave all they had to build these magnificent structures with stained glass windows, and the churches are rich with all kinds of gold and whatnots. But how is that? Over time, that great investment into what is holy and the attitude of venerating God has dissipated, where the churches now are no longer places of exuberant worship, but places for enjoying concerts. I went for a concert in one of those things where they had Vivaldi playing. It was great, but I couldn't sit there more than 15 minutes because I had an itch in the throat, so I had to get up. I paid for it, but I had to get up and go before disturbing others. The people came for the concerts, and the church was full. Sunday morning service was dismal, really dismal. And in the available Sundays that I was in London, I attended a Baptist church. The congregation was small, but no British white people were there. They were all, the pastor was an African. The leaders were Filipinos, Chinese, and other races. And so there was an Iranian too. And it was a small congregation, and the service was happening. Like, we have to do a service, and it happened. So I was wondering, what is happening? The churches, which used to be such a center of worship where people throng to worship God, has become centers of entertainment. And so I asked myself, you can pontificate that and feel that, oh, we are not like that. In Canada, our churches are not like this. We still have a lot of people going to church on Sunday mornings, and we still have things happening. I said, how about, and Nehemiah chapter 9 asked me, how about you? Is God prominent in your life? Is the Word of God the guiding principle, the sole guiding principle in your life? How about you? How are you influencing and living for God? I couldn't run away from that. And so here I am to share with you some of the things that God taught me and God is still teaching me and won't let me go. So shall we pray? Our gracious God, I pray that would you open up Nehemiah chapter 9. You taught me some things, but here collectively as your people, would you teach us and help us to know what we need to hear from you, what you want us to pay attention to. Lord, minister to us as we wait for you. Amen. As I was thinking about it, I was looking for an illustration. And this is what happened in my life. By the way, the topic for today is repentance. Not a popular word, but a necessary word. Not a comforting word, but a word that gives us hope, that keeps us going on and always offering us the way to return to God. So talking about repentance, another word is to make a U-turn. Many years ago, when we first came to Canada, We were so happy, you know, that we can buy cars cheaper than in Singapore. Singapore, the cheapest car is about $100,000 or something. I don't know. But here, $30,000, you can buy a car. $35,000, you can buy a cheap Cherokee, you know, fully loaded. So I bought a second-hand one, which is good. So it's full of power, right? So my friend said, why don't you take it for a ride, you know, go to the America or something. So at that point, a friend of mine, from Singapore, he had moved to the States, and he said, how about we guys who have been involved in ministry in Singapore and other places, we all are all over the place, we can meet in Oklahoma. We have got a Christian friend who's got a huge place, and we can meet there and have fellowship. So I said, okay, but I come from Singapore, a small, tiny place. Within an hour, you can traverse the length and breadth of that country, right? And for me to know what distance is, you have to forgive me. I had no clue how far Oklahoma was. I have no clue even how big BC is. So, let alone. Anyway, my children said, okay, let's go. And my wife said, let's go. So we set off. We did all the, you know, taking a look at the map and stuff like that. We prepared as much as we can. But we had two things for us going. We were enthusiastic, and we had a sense of adventure. So we said, we drove. And we drove, and then we drove and drove. It was very pleasant. And until we hit Montana, it was beautiful. Then we left Montana, and then we hit a stretch of land that was, I've never seen anything like that. It was just barren. It was just some stone, different colored stones, fascinating to watch, but frightening when you see for miles, there's nobody around, not even a creature. There's nothing, and then there's no landmarks. And I was wondering, have we made a mistake? Maybe we should turn around. So we made a turn somewhere and said, okay, let's do it. And my wife said, I told you, you should have checked the map. Yeah, I know, you have the map, check. Well, anyway, we knew we were lost. And that was the time we had a revival. My children said, Papa, why don't you always pray? Why don't you pray? So we became a praying community for a while. Stopped and we prayed. We asked God, God, please help us. We don't know where we are. Just then as I looked up on the crest of a little hill, I saw a solitary man with survey instruments. There was nobody else. And he was standing there doing his business. So we said, oh, okay. We said, thank God. We drove quickly and we waved frantically. And the man came down and he said, what can I do for you? He said, we are lost. He said, okay, where do you need to go? I said, I need to go to Oklahoma. Okay, he said, right. The way that you're going, you're not going to Oklahoma. I said, okay, how do I go? Make a U-turn. So he said, where do I do that? He said, just do that. Here, turn around 180 degrees and drive back, and you will hit Oklahoma. Well, we drove and we drove and drove, and within 2 days, we were in Oklahoma. Well, so anyway, thankfully, we followed instruction. We knew where to stop, where to make the U-turn, and from there, we reached Oklahoma. Well, In that trip, my wife said, drive faster, we may come to something. Speed, no innovative ideas or ideas of let's do this and let's do that would have taken us to Oklahoma. But the U-turn did. And so as I was thinking about Nehemiah chapter 9 in Eastern Europe, I was thinking, our churches need to make a U-turn. And God said, before that, my son, you need to make a U-turn. Where are you? Are you on the right road? Have you lost your way? You need to make that. And so I started thinking about it and started studying. And then that's when Pastor David sent me an email, you got to preach. I said, I thought I don't have to do preaching anymore. I know I'm on holiday. No, God won't let me go. He made me study chapter 9 again. So, if we look at our church conditions today, I meet pastors. Pastors have this concern. Where are our people going? Either people are moving from one church to the other or going out altogether. So this is happening. The churches are losing members, losing attendance, and people are complaining that the churches are not providing what we need. So it leads us to all kinds of things. We tend to blame others. We tend to look for other reasons, except to think maybe we have made a wrong turn somewhere. We have made a wrong turn somewhere. I'm not suggesting anything. It's just that that's what God did. So when we come to chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, we meet a group of people who lost their way, who needed to make the U-turn, but they didn't know how to do it. For years and years, they lost their freedom. They became slaves to a foreign king, and they were paying tithes and paying taxes to others, some other leaders, and they were servants in their own land. They were growing crops, and the crops were going to feed other people, and the king demands more and more. And they say, we are God's people. God gave us this land. What's happening to us? And they realized they needed to make a U-turn. But they didn't know how. So you know what God did? Opening up chapter Nehemiah chapter 1, God picked a guy from Susa, hundreds of miles away, and he brought him and to Jerusalem. And he convicted Nehemiah of this need to serve his people, the need to think about his people. He didn't have to. He didn't think of the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem as alien people or people whose he doesn't care about. They are Jews, but that is their problem. No. He identified with them and he said, they are my people and they serve my God and I need to do my part. And God gave him a vision and to do something. And so the vision started with a confession. And if you look at the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, there is a pattern that we see. He starts praising God, and he starts praising God for his attributes. Then he starts confessing his sins for the sins of his family and for his whole nation, of his Jewish people. And then he starts reminding God of God, his promises. And on the basis of God's promises, he says, it's right that we should suffer because we didn't obey you. But he also said, you promised that if we would repent and look to you, you would gather us back and you will rebuild us. So on that basis of your promise and your unfailing hesed love that you have for us, we ask you, Lord Jesus, to have mercy on this people and on me. And so it starts with that. And then he starts working. God's Spirit moves him, gives him wisdom, gives him plans, gives him the power, gives him the authority, the people. And then we see him building rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and then recruiting people, and worship was reestablished. And it was done. So all that was done, and then the culmination was in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra was invited. You will be happy to know that the people asked Nehemiah to come and read. Ezra was already there for a long time. Nobody wanted to listen. Maybe a few small prayer groups were there to keep the flame going. But as a community, they had no time for God's word. They were busy complaining and lamenting. But this time in chapter 8, because Nehemiah was used by God to help people to refocus, they came and Ezra was invited to read God's word. And guess what happened? In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people heard the word of God, and the first thing they did was they wept before God because they forgot the sound of God's voice. They forgot what the word had to say. And when the word was heard, they realized who they were. They were the people of the book. They were the people of God. They were the chosen people, and that made them weep. If we are the people of God, and we are the people that this Bible describes, we belong to God, and why are we in this plight? And they began to weep. And Nehemiah and the priest helped them. This is not the day to weep. because you have discovered the reason why this suffering has come upon us. So they stopped. That was the time. They stopped driving and stopped complaining, and they started listening. They began to return to God. So in that, one of the good news in chapter 8 is they began to listen to God, and they were standing and listening, and they discovered that they had forgotten all the rituals that helped them to keep their life focused and anchored in God. They forgot what the scriptures had prescribed for them. They must celebrate the festival of the booths, among other festivals too. So at that point, at that juncture, when they read the word of God, that was that season. So the leaders of the congregation said, go and do this. Go and celebrate. And they put a stop to mourning and said, stop doing this, because you may be sad for your sins, but God is happy that you return to Him. So they went and lived in booths for a while, and they were joyful. But then, the joy did not last too long. So, chapter 9 opens up with something else. Chapter 9 opens up with, on the 24th day of the same month, this is 3 weeks, 21 days and a few more days, 3 days. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now, this is a day and night difference here. They were celebrating and suddenly something happened. Now, this is where we see what we can learn. The reading of God's word revives our spirit, like what Psalm 105 says. You know, it revives our spirit by helping us to recapture the joy of being God's children. But at the same time, it will not let us stop there. It will help us, it will prompt us to go deep and see our responses, where we have gone wrong with God. Because these people of God had become like destitute because they forgot God. So you need to return to God. And so, when they realized that, they said, okay, now we need to do that. So they began to do this. So, Nehemiah chapter 9 has got 38 verses. But we are not going to look at all the 38 verses. But the first 12 verses gives us the framework to understand chapter 9. Okay, and I learned something, so let me share that with you. There are three things that we can see there. The main topic is repentance, or making a U-turn. And perhaps at this point in our lives, some of us who may be lamenting over some areas in our lives, maybe mistakes we made, mistakes our family made, mistakes that were made in our workplace, others have made, and we are suffering because of that. Or we may have grouses against the church that things are not going as we want, and, you know, maybe complaints about this and that, whatever, the whole gamut of our life. We may be, but this is a point that I'm learning. I had all kinds of complaints about my church and other Christian leaders and my own self and whatnots. But then God asked, this is not others' problem. It is yours. You have to agree to be on the group that brings the answers. You got to do something. It is your responsibility. And so we find the three parts is this. The first one is a pattern of repentance. We know the repentance. Well, Nehemiah said, call them to repentance, and they did. And in the first part, it is the pattern for repentance. Again, we need to realize this. Repentance, reading of God's word, are spiritual activities. The realm of the spirit is foreign to us. None of us are masters of it. We are all students. And as such, we need to be guided both in reading the scriptures and understanding it and also applying it to our lives. More so in repentance. Because when the people heard and were convicted of their sin, they began to weep. But it is the priest who said, it is not the day to weep. Because we are prone to give in to our emotions and we rather flagellate ourselves and feel sorry and say, yeah, I should be whipped and I should be whacked and I should be punished. No, that's not the question. When God's perspective, I need to return to me, not go to the corner and whip yourself. And so we need to be guided. So we find the first thing is, in the pattern is, there is a communal conviction. So if you see verse 2, in verse 1, they gathered together. In today's Christianity is very isolationist. We think that we can read the Bible, we have God the Holy Spirit, we can do it in the privacy of our home, or watch telly and whatever. We can do that. But that's not the way. God didn't mean for us to be isolated Christians. Isolation is the devil's ploy to separate us and kill us with sin. So when we are together, we are strong. And so we find that in chapter 9, the first principle that we see is we need to see ourselves as members of the community of faith. In this case, this church. I am a member of this church, and what happens in this church or what doesn't happen is my responsibility, and I have to take ownership of it. So they took ownership and they mourned, not just for their sins, not for whatever. They mourned for the collective sins of themselves. But in verse 2, there is something that bothered me a lot, and I was trying to figure out to understand this. What is that? Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Wow. Once you read God's word, what happens is I am reminded of my identity. The people of Israel at that time had intermingled with others through marriage and other practices, and they forgot who they are. The moment we forget God, we forget who we are. Then we become like spilled water, we spread out. But once we know who God is, we are focused. We become like a jet. We are focused. We know where we are going. We can be guided. And so we find that these people, when they read that, the first sin that we did was to contaminate ourselves with the ungodliness that surrounds us. And not just individually running back to our homes, but collectively running to the community and confessing. And then in verse 2, those of Israelites and separated themselves from all foreigners. We are not talking about ethnic cleansing or separating ourselves. No, it is separating ourselves from the known sins that we have committed. Stop what you're doing wrong right now. You have to stop. And the way to stop is choose whom you associate with. The world will not teach me how to walk with God, but my church will. My community of faith will. That's where I should be. Well, and then they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now, this gave me lots of problems. For 5 weeks, I struggled with this, wondering, okay, they confessed for their sins, that's fine. But what does it mean by confessing for the sins of their fathers or their ancestors? I mean, if I confess my father's sins, what is that going to do to him? He's no longer here. He's dead and gone. My mother is dead and gone. But I was thinking about it. But this is what I read from other Bible teachers who began to say, look, we all, if we are not intentional, we continue in the way that we were raised. We continue in the ways that we come from. We have these tendencies to continue what was done before us. Because we don't know better. We don't even think about it. It's in us. But it doesn't mean that we're sinning. But the way we live, we make this kind of funny choices which don't lead us back to God, but leads us astray. We don't think and stop about evaluating our actions and our associations. So, and when I was asking myself and checking through, what does it mean to confess the sins and the wickedness of their fathers, it enumerates here. What was their wickedness? The first one is they turned away from God's law. They turned away from God. That is it. And the rest followed through. So, What can I do about my father or the congregation before me or whatever? I can't do anything. But what I can do is that when I become aware, my father had this tendency to do this. Now, where do I get that from? Look at the life of Abraham. Abraham practiced deceit. Remember, when he had his wife Sarah with him, he was going to a foreign country, and the king coveted his wife, and he said, "Hey, please tell that you're my sister, and otherwise they'll kill me." Did that stop from him? I mean, God intervened, and he kept the king from sinning against him, and he gave Sarah back to Abraham. Well, how about his son, Isaac? He did the same thing. How about his Isaac's kids? Didn't Jacob steal? Wasn't he deceitful? He practiced deceit. So you find that they didn't sin, but there was a tendency, oh, it is okay to do it. It is okay to do it. Perhaps we conduct our life like that. But then God in His mercy, we're not living in Old Testament times, we're living in New Testament times. We have met the Lord Jesus Christ and we were convicted of sins, but that is not enough. I need to make sure not only I stop sinning what I habitually do, but I need to escape from the generational influence of my culture, my race, and my ancestors. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So, the other side of that is, it's not to say my parents, my ancestors, my heritage, they did it, it's not mine. No, we have to take responsibility for it. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9. The people took responsibility. Yes, we did that. If they disobeyed, it's part of us. We did that. But though we did it, today we can make a change. Today we make a change. So we find that the communal conviction of sin is not individual, but it is collective. So I'm just asking myself, the churches in Europe and the churches in the Western world is dying. Is it because we have no identity as part of the community, that we stop taking responsibility for the state of the church as a whole? Or do we think that it's not our responsibility? Maybe it is a result of the responsibility of the pastors and the priests and whoever is in charge. No, it is ours. We need to identify that. So, when they did that, they were in the driver's seat. They took responsibility. So, when we recover our identity, we also realize what our responsibility is. And so, we start doing this. We start repenting. We need to repent. So what is to repent? To repent is to have a change of mind and a change of heart. In the New Testament, they use the word metanoia, which is a comprehensive change of stance, purpose, and attitude. So, and that begins not collectively when the congregation gets together and they are convicted of individual and collective sins. So, in a world, in a time in which Christianity is highly becoming individualistic, we are called back. We need to get together. We need to get together. So, so when the people did that, they recollected their responsibility. We need to do that. And so begins the great prayer. And they realize the responsibility, and they recognize they are responsible for what is happening. And so they said, okay, it is now up to us. We make a decision to confess and decide we will change. We can't do anything about the past, but we can do something about the present. We can influence and redirect the direction of our future. It's up to us. We are at that wonderful juncture in which we know where we need to make the U-turn. And that place is repentance. Okay. All right. Yeah, we did that already. Communal conviction went to a comprehensive confession of past and present sins. So, a personal word. I don't know what's happening in your church, but this, whatever happens in your church, happens everywhere. So, what we do is, when we start confessing, we should take responsibility for everything that happens and say, I am part of this. And so that is, then it will give us a heart to have a comprehensive approach to our lives. So when that happens, the next thing, the next point is, yeah, that's right. Okay. So now we see back to chapter 9, the people were sad and they were weeping and they were beside themselves with sorrow. But see what happens. Verse 3. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession in worshiping their Lord. Now, confession is equal to sorrow, but not so here. They were feeling sorry, but the Levites and the priests were helping them. They were helping and guiding them. They said, confession is not giving vent to your sorrow and your regrets. Confession is recognizing where God says you have gone wrong from God's perspective, not what I have done. If I had done something wrong at age 70, I do something terrible, I feel bad and I said, I'm 70 years old, why am I repeating the same sins that I did when I was 10 years old? That is remorse and regret for my standing. That's not the point. It's that the purpose is for me to look good in the eyes of people in my own estimate. This is not the point. The point is to look right in the eyes of God. God says, you've gone wrong here. This is what you need to do. And so for that, I realize I need guidance. I need my pastor. I need my Christian leaders. I need people whom I look up to help me understand both the reading of the word, directed reading, not just a reading of my choice, not recreational reading, but protracted, spirit-led reading of the word of God, collectively seeking God to teach us what to do. And then, as we read, and it is protracted reading, it's not just 5 minutes reading. I like to do 3 minute devotions, you know. Read, 1 minute read, 1 minute confess, 1 minute pray, and then run off to work. No. Here, the business is serious. 3 hours of reading. Well, is it a pattern for us? Maybe. Maybe the idea is the principle. Protracted reading. Enough. Because we resist whatever God says. And the resistance is overcome by a persisting in God's word. And as we persist in God's word, then the illumination will come. We stay long enough to understand what God is saying. So, they read for, and then the confession part. Look at the confession. If, say, in the next couple of weeks, the pastor calls, let's, as a church, get together and confess. It is not for a communal time of repeating mistakes and blaming and stuff like that and feeling sorry. No. It says, the Levites standing there began to tell them, verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, on and on, they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Sorrow bends our head down and we look down, we become chicken. But repentance before God lifts our eyes up and look at God who loves us. And when our heads are lifted up, then we see reason, we see light, we are illumined. And then that comes happen, we look at God's face, we cannot stop but praise Him. And so we are taught here, praise God, praise His holy everlasting name. Then our mindset changes from earthly to heavenly. Then we are up in heaven. Even Jesus, when he was asked to teach how to pray, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First is the praise of God. And the next one, blessed be your glorious name and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. So the litany goes on from there. It is how to praise God. What And that too, not what we like to praise, but what the scripture teaches us to pray. And therefore, it is important for us to be in a community where we are taught how to read, we are taught how to understand, we are taught how to pray. Doesn't sit well with me. I like to do my own things. But looks like you want real business to happen, this is what is needed. Okay. So that happened. And then, so principle here is, we need to keep reading God's word in a way that is prescribed. And we need to do confession as the Bible teaches us to do. And both of this has to be led by able teachers trained in this for us. So, okay. Next one. Can you advance it for me, brother? Thank you. Okay. Now, so far, what we talked was, well, there was conviction of sin. That was good. And then there was... That was all right. But all of this happened here. But the final thing that they did was, if you look at the prayer, is they began to focus on the promises of God. And in the promise of God, there are three things we see. We see the covenant of God. They went back to the covenant of God, dating back to Abraham. God, you made a covenant with Abraham, our forefather. And we are his descendants. And we, on that basis, we are entreating to you. We are your children. Next, they recounted God's compassion. We sinned against you over and over again, but you never let us go. Your hesed love kept pursuing us. And when we betrayed you, when we blasphemed against you, when we built golden calves and we forgot your law, you didn't give up on us. When we cried out to you, you listened to us. And when the foreign rulers, when we were slaves in Egypt, you didn't leave us to be downtrodden. You listened to our voice. Why? Because of your love, because of your character. It's on the basis of that. And then you promise that you will never forgive, you will never leave us nor forgive us. And Nehemiah started that. He said, God, you promise if we disobey, you will disperse us all over the place. But when we confess our sins and entreat to you, you will take us, collect us back from the four corners of the earth. Today Israel is there. And we are the new Israel, the church. God will do that for us too. He will collect us back together. And we remember the compassion. And the third thing is, God never leaves us alone. By day and night, as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire, no matter what the condition may be outside, God led the people of Israel. Upon this basis, in our prayers, in our confession, we appeal to God on the basis of His promises. But we can do that only if we know the promises of God. To know the promises of God, we need to read the Word of God. And reading the Word of God, we need to be taught how to understand it in the whole counsel of God's Word. So, we need that. So, in conclusion, as we think about the pattern that is set for us in Nehemiah chapter 9, what can we do? These are some things that God put in my heart for myself. If it applies to us, maybe we can adopt that. It is here. The people in Nehemiah's time did that. First is, take responsibility for yourself and for others in the faith community. Next, and don't say you and me. Use we. Next one, read word together. Somehow, devise a way of collectively reading God's word together intentionally. Thirdly, rely on God's promises. No matter what we do, it's not going to get us anywhere. Only God's promises will do. And then, I finish with this, in chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. They said, action time. We resolve to stop here and make a U-turn. We will no longer do what we have been doing. We will start doing what is right. Not individually, from Nehemiah to Ezra to everyone, they collectively signed the document and said, we are here. Teach us what to do. My prayer for myself and for all our churches, and particularly this church at this morning, May God convict us and help us to see if we need to make a U-turn. If we do, how and when. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, would you please, first of all, thank you so much for opening up the word to me. And I pray that you are speaking to all of us, Lord. I pray you will teach us what it means to repent and return to you. Thank you, Father, for like the prodigal son, God, the father of the prodigal son, you wait for us to return. So here we are. Thank you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond to the message today.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flows. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert plains, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Oh, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. God, you give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Thank you for worshiping.